Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray for help. We do note our weakness, and Lord, we come and we recognize that there are passages where you explicitly reveal yourself and your purposes, and Lord, without your help, how could we see your glory? And so we pray that you would grant us help this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now surely the biggest question everyone in every age should ask is, how can I be justified? How can I be right with God? We recognise that we start off life on the wrong side. We're on the wrong side of the railway tracks, really, and we're offside with God, and we've got to ask the question, what will make us right with God? Now, some people would put it to you that you need to investigate many religions, and you need to look at all the religions, and you'll find little bits and pieces that you can pick and choose from every religion. And when you have a sum of all the things that you feel is right, well, then you must be on the right track. The Bible rejects this idea totally. And even some Christians will come to you and say there are at least two ways to be right with God. There's the Old Testament way. There's faithfulness to the law, there's faithfulness to the promise and the word of God in the Old Testament. And then under the New Testament, well, there's a totally different way. And you can come to God under one of two ways. I hope this morning that I'll be able to clearly explain, and that you will learn very clearly there's only one way to God. There aren't two ways, and there certainly aren't more than two ways. And not only is there only one way to be right with God, but even Abraham in the Old Testament knew that there was only one way by which he would be justified by God. But as we come to this text, the first thing we learn that we should look to God in our ups and in our downs. Genesis 15 is really a mountain peak passage, most people say. They say it's like climbing up to the mountain and being able to see God and see his purposes quite directly. Yet we find in verse 1, it starts on a low note. It doesn't start on a bright and cheery note. It's actually, let's read verse 1 and see. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now here was this bloke, Abram. He's lied to Pharaoh and got into all sorts of trouble, and God comes and rescues him out of that trouble. He's blessed with wealth, even though he's given away most of it to his adopted son, Lot. And then in chapter 14, Lot is captured by four of probably the strongest thugs in the area, and captured and taken north. And Abram, with his small army, go, and they have a mighty victory. And they totally destroy these four kings, rescue Lot and come back. And God is the one that helps them secure this victory. At the end of this, you would think he's got this feeling of just being invincible. Certainly when we read it, and when we read these last three chapters, we think, well, God's on Abraham's side. There's nothing going to stop him. Yet our passage begins with God having to encourage and comfort this man because he's overcome by fear. And we really don't know what caused the fear. We're not told quite clearly. But it's very clear he was fearful. Because God says to him, "Do not be afraid." It's quite illogical, really, isn't it? It makes no sense. He's won this wonderful battle. He's met with Melchizedek. And he's had this wonderful blessing, if you like, pronounced on him. It's a high point of his life. And immediately after that, he has a low. The same thing happened to Elijah, if you remember Elijah's life story. He's on Mount Carmel. On the one side, he's on his own. No one with him. He's just on his own. On the other side, there are all these priests of Baal. And they agree to this competition between each other. And they say, what we're going to do is get a carcass of an animal. We're going to get wood and put it on an altar, one there and one there. And we're going to put the carcass on. And we're not going to use fire, we're not going to use matches or anything like that. What we're going to do is just pray to our God, or pray to our gods in the case of the Baal worshippers, and pray that fire will come down and consume our sacrifice. Well, the Baal priests are working themselves into a frenzy for over half a day. For those of us who know the account, they cut themselves, and the Bible tells us that blood is gushing from them, and they're wailing. Well, I'd be wailing if blood was gushing out of me too. But they're trying to get the attention of Baal there so that their fire could be started, and more than half a day is going and nothing happens. Elijah, on the other hand, in an instant, calls down fire from heaven, calls on the Lord God, and fire comes down and burns up the wood and burns up the carcass and burns up the sacrifice, the altar as well. Everything's burnt. Now, you would think at the end of all of this, when the priests of Baal are all killed and executed for their lack of faith, there'd be much celebration, there'd be much joy, and Elijah would feel he's invincible. But a nasty little woman, Jezebel, decides that she's going to send her servants to kill Elijah. And Elijah hears about this, and instantly he runs for his life. And here's this man of God who has been part of this amazing salvation. And he's running, and he's hiding under a tree. And when he's under a tree, he says these words. Let me read them for you. It's in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It's quite illogical, isn't it? His fear, to run around, his feeling at such a low point, after such a wonderful win, he surely should have worked out that if God could bring a fire down and burn up a waterlogged sacrifice, because he actually poured water on his sacrifice before he called out to God, God could use more of the same fire to just burn up Jezebel if that was needed. It makes no sense at all. But now let's get back to Abraham. We don't know why he was fearful, and so all the commentators give us reasons. Perhaps he was fearful because there's going to be revenge. The four kings were beaten up, but they'd regroup, they'd build up their armies again, and they'd come back, and he thought he's going to have to go through this fight again. Perhaps he was discouraged and fearful at Lot's worldliness, and just he was the only one and the only family that were following God, and people were turning away all around him. Perhaps he thought his neighbors would now think he's become a bit of a mighty force and he's become a threat, and so they'd come after him. Or perhaps he even feared his own weakness, and he was saying, "I'm a bit too old now for all this fighting stuff. I'm a bit old for this new family stuff, and I'm a bit old for this new nation stuff. And I'm all past it all, and I just feel I'm going to even let God down." And so he just assumed perhaps he wasn't good enough for any more of this. And just as Elijah felt, he probably felt the same thing. We don't know. What we can say, though, is Abram was a human being. He was not an angel. He was not a robot. He's a fallen man. And as a fallen man, he's prone to illogical thoughts and irrational fears. And he was prone to be a doubter. He was prone to be someone fearful. He was prone to be someone down and depressed. And even after he's witnessed a most wonderful and glorious victory, he feels down at the end of it. And can I put it to you as Christians? This is true for us too, isn't it? That sometimes in the face of all the blessings of God, and in the face of all the wonderful things that God has done for us, we just can't explain the doubt we feel. We can't explain the fear we have of the world. We can't explain the fear we have of even the smallest non-Christian in our street, or the despondency we feel as if things are just not seeming to go the way we'd like them to go. It's illogical, it's irrational, but this is how we feel, isn't it? But our text tells us that Abram has God coming to him exactly where he was. And God meets him, and it's like he perfectly tailors what is needed for Abraham when he comes to him. Abraham has God alongside with him all the time. When he falls in Egypt, God is there to help him. When he gives up his wealth to Lot, or the opportunity for wealth to Lot, God makes it up to him in bucket loads. When he's required to go into battle, God is there before him, securing the victory. And now when he's fearful, God comes to him to comfort him, and note what God says to him. He says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." You see that? He says, "I'm your protection. the shield, I'm your protection, and I'm your reward. And you might have given up the reward of your battle to someone else, but don't worry, I'm your reward. And he knows we're human. He knows we're weak. He knows everything about us. And God, just as he provides for Abraham, he provides all that is needed for every Christian in every age. He provides himself. He himself is your shield. He himself is your reward. And he'll be your protection, and he'll provide that which you need in every day and in every circumstances. He'll always prove himself to be totally reliable, totally dependable. And he will be the same today and the same tomorrow, the same for you, the same for me, the same for Abram. In our ups or in our downs, we should look to God. You see how he calls Abram not even to look at the things that he gave Abram. He tells Abram, look to me as your shield. He tells Abram to look to him as his reward. Abram's supposed to center all his thoughts and all his hopes and all his interest in God himself. And he calls on you and he calls on me today to do exactly the same. He says to you and he says to me, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The second thing we learn from our text is that Abram believed God, and so should we. In the next two verses, we possibly get what is the most likely reason for Abram's fear. Verse 2 and 3. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abram would have known he's getting old. He would have felt it in his bones. He would have noticed that the sash he has to tie up the robe is getting shorter. He would have noticed that his speed when he walks is a bit slower. And when he looked upon his wife Sarah, he would have noticed that it was most likely that she was now permanently barren and she was not going to have a child. And so he offers up this option for an heir. He says, here's Eliezer, a foreigner from Damascus. And he says, here's a foreigner, but he was a slave, and he's born in my own household. And this is not the only time Abram will panic over a son. But he panics, really, and he says, rather than you giving me a son, I've got a solution here. And it's a big issue to him, isn't it? Because I think it is something that made him fearful. Being childless really shouldn't lead to being fearful, I don't think. But it seems like an overreaction, really, in Abram. We would understand sadness. We would understand even a degree of bitterness or bouts of anger. But fear? We'd probably say, hang on a minute, why are you fearful? And it was so much fear that God needed to draw near and God needed to comfort him. You see, I think Abram's mind was not just on the fact that he was going to have a family. It was on a bigger issue. It was on the promise that God made when he judged Satan. It was all the way back in Genesis 3, when we started studying Genesis. When Adam and Eve had sinned and God punished Satan, in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And in that text we learnt when we studied Genesis 3:15 that God initiated a constant war on this earth. And this war that's been initiated is between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And let me put that in modern terms, in simple language. There's going to be a perpetual war between those who follow God, and there's going to be a perpetual war against those who do not follow God, who reject God. There's going to be a war between those who turn away from God and those who are his people. And this war is going to be in every generation, because God will preserve a line and a family and preserve a people. But this people that are preserved will one day bring about a seed, and a very particular seed, And this one particular seed is going to have this incredible victory. God put it this way in Genesis 3:15. He says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And when we studied that, again, we said the New Testament is saying that's speaking about Jesus. And it's saying that Jesus destroyed Satan and death and sin on the cross. And he was bruised. But it wasn't a fatal, it wasn't a head wound. His heel was bruised. It was not fatal because he rose again. And Abraham knew he needed this seed. And Abraham knew that his battle was not just against four kings or a battle against Lot or a battle against Pharaoh. His battle was his own sin. And his battle was his own heart. And Abraham knew that if he had any hope, he needed this seed to come. This one seed who would defeat Satan, who would defeat sin. And if he remained childless, well, then there was going to be no hope of the seed. And if there was no hope of the seed and there was no victory over sin and death and hell, well, then there was going to be no hope of salvation even for Abram. And Abram knew if that happened, there was no hope for him in the presence of God. His obvious question would be, how then could anyone be reconciled to God? How could anyone be made right? How could anyone be justified before God if there was no seed? You see, Abram was not just a sad man without a baby. Abraham was a frightened man, knowing he didn't have Jesus. He was a frightened man, thinking that he could not stand or withstand the anger of God if he did not have a Savior. And in this fearful situation, in the midst of this fear, God says to him what he says in verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." God repeats his promise from Genesis 12, what we studied a few weeks ago. And he once again promises you're going to have so many descendants, much more than you can count. In fact, much more than you need. You only wanted one seed. But you're going. God committed himself to such a large number that even Abram couldn't count it. We're told in verse 6 that Abram believed in the Lord. Literally, Moses is saying that Abram believed in Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the name that God used for himself when he committed himself to Moses. And this is the same name that Moses uses when he's writing. He's saying, Abram believed in the Lord. He believed in God's word. He believed in God's promise. He put his trust in the Lord. It was not just a mental assent that God is right. It was actually a leaning. It was an embracing. He clung to God and he knew that God was his only hope. Now the New Testament helps us by putting a little bit more focus on what Abram believed. Paul in Galatians tells us that Abram certainly believed he was going to have many descendants. And he certainly knew that those promise of descendants would be true. But when God first promised Abram seed in chapter 12, Paul tells us that Abram was not given that promise in the plural word. In other words, God didn't say you would have seeds. In fact, he says he used the singular word. You would have a seed. And so in Galatians 3:16, Paul says it this way. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," "and to your seed, who is Christ." He's only speaking of one seed. You see, Paul knew that God's promise was focused on Jesus. When God promised Abram that he would have seeds or descendants, in Genesis 12, he used just the singular, and it was a focus on Jesus, and Jesus was the key descendant. He knew that it was going to be through Jesus that all the nations were going to be blessed. Paul knew that through Jesus, Abram would gain even the most descendants. And so in Galatians 3, when we read, Abram's descendants are not his physical descendants. They're all the descendants by faith. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abram before saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abram. Now, you see, even in that verse it said, the gospel is preached to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis had the gospel preached to him. When God first called him, he received the gospel. And Paul's saying this is what Abraham responded to. Jesus puts it another way. Jesus says exactly the same thing in different language. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. See, Jesus knew that when Abraham was looking in advance, when Abraham by faith was looking from afar off, he could see Jesus. And Abraham believed and he rejoiced because he knew the seed would come. The Bible doesn't teach of two ways of coming to God. The Bible teaches of only one way. Some will tell you that faithfulness to the law or faithfulness to the word will make you right with God, and that this is the Old Testament way of justification. And then Jesus comes as the new way, and so now it's faith in Jesus. This is rubbish. It's fallacy. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one in the New Testament and no one in the Old Testament comes to the Father but by me. This is what Abram believed. And the gospel commands you and the gospel commands me to believe in Jesus, or else you remain doomed. Doomed in your sin, and you should be frightened, just like Abram was frightened, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Now the last point. Abram was counted righteous. Our heading comes from verse 6. And let me read it for us again. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now this has to be probably one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. Paul, in fact, quotes this verse twice. In Galatians 3, verse 6, he quotes it. And then if you went to Romans 4, verses 2 to 5, he quotes it again. And the verse teaches one of the most foundational truths of the Christian gospel. And it's no surprise that people have attacked this verse. And so, for instance, when they come to it and they say, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness, they say, see, faith is a work. It was Abram's faith, and Abram's justified by his faith, and so he must have contributed something to his salvation. He must have contributed something to being accepted by God. But this misunderstands faith. It is our faith. It's right to say it's our faith. But even when we place our faith in the Lord, it's a gift from God. This faith is something God gives us. Faith is never seen as a work. Faith is in fact seen as totally opposite to a work. And Paul says that in Romans 4, verses 2 to 5. And he's quoting Genesis 15 when he says that. Let me read Romans 4, verses 2 to 5. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, Paul's using Abram as an example, isn't he? And the example is to remove all doubt. It's to remove all doubt to prove that faith is not a work. He excludes any of your efforts, any of Abraham's efforts, any of our efforts from being any contribution to our justification, any contribution to our salvation. It is only faith. It is only faith, and faith is not a work that justifies. Then some people will tell us righteousness has something more to do with behavior. It's got to do with what we do. And so when we speak about righteousness, we're talking about doing right stuff or not doing wrong stuff. And our passage doesn't even say that. Our passage is saying something quite different. It's not talking about Abram doing something. It's talking about something being done for Abram. Righteousness is actually put to his account, we're told. It's accounted to him. It's the language of a bank account. And if someone came to you and said, I would like to credit your bank account with $10,000, you would say thank you. You'd be bursting inside, and you'd then say, as soon as the minute the person left your presence, you'd race off to the bank and you'd check your account and make sure that that $10,000 was there. And you'd know you got $10,000 for absolutely nothing. And the righteousness credited to Abram's account, or Abram being accounted as righteousness, he did nothing for it. It's God who actually credits righteousness to him. And it's all because of faith. Abram believed in the Lord, we're told. He believed in the promise. He believed that God would give him an heir. He believed that he would have many descendants. And he believed that all this would come true in Jesus. Because this is exactly what Jesus says, that he saw his day and he rejoiced and he believed. And Paul tells us his faith is accounted for righteousness. Why is this all so important? Well, Paul quotes these verses twice. Abraham gets to understand and experientially what happened. Moses makes a point of saying Abraham is accounted as righteous. And I put it to you that they both understood and both knew they had to face a holy judge. They both knew they could never escape God's holiness and God's justice. And they knew that part of this meant coming to a law court. And coming to the law court of heaven and having to give an account for themselves. And they knew that God's character was so wound up in his holiness and so wound up with justice that he could not bypass his justice and holiness. And when they came and their account was looked at, it would be seen as sin. It would be seen as short of righteousness. And we all have to come before God one day. We all have to present ourselves. And I don't know if you've ever counted up your sins. If I sin 10 times a day, I would have committed 200,000 sins by today. If I committed 100 sins a day, today I'd have over 2 million sins to my account. So if you are a good mathematician, you can work out my age. But Paul and Abram knew. They knew that they had sin in their account. They knew they would return a guilty verdict. And they knew that this guilty verdict in the heavens was not just a light thing. It was an eternal penalty forever. And it was a death penalty. It was a penalty in hell. And they needed help. They needed someone to reverse that penalty from guilty to not guilty. Can you imagine Andrew Chan and Myuran Sukumaran today? They're awaiting an early death. Their pleas for leniency have been rejected. In the meantime, they've heard reports of judges that have accepted bribes. They've heard reports of the president not even reading the case before he made a judgment to reject leniency. On top of all of this, they know that the law that's being used in Indonesia is an unjust law. Now let me just say, before anyone misunderstands, I'm not saying there is no place for a death penalty. I think the Indonesian law is an unjust law. And they were only caught once. They were not caught 2 million times. They were just caught once. And no one can take this penalty for them. They are on death row on their own. Abraham and Paul knew that they were on death row. And they knew they were on death row facing a perfect judge with perfect knowledge under a perfect law. And they were guilty, fair and square. And they knew that no works, there was absolutely nothing they could do to be right with God. And so they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ because they knew it needed Jesus to take their sin on the cross. And they needed Jesus' righteousness to be put to their account. And short of this, there was no way to be right of God, with God. And this is what God does in salvation. Let me read to you from the Bible Society. They did an interview with Andrew Chan. And let me just read to you what they say. Currently, Andrew leads the Christian church inside Kerobokan prison. From preaching to worship leading, pastoring to evangelism, he uses his days in the service of the Lord. To ensure the longevity of the ministry in the prison, Andrew is training up leaders to carry on the work of the Lord in Kerobokan. We're privileged to speak with Andrew about his conversion. And this is Andrew's words. He says, "It wasn't until I was in solitary that I felt the need to be on the right side of God." He said, after wrestling with the New Testament and reading it for the fourth time, he finally decided to submit his life to the Lord. He then goes on to say, "I was on my knees and I cried for the first time in many years." We can thank God that Andrew Chan understood, even on death row, waiting before an unjust judge, that really his need was that he had to face a just judge. And it wasn't the death penalty in Indonesia, but it was the hell penalty in heaven that he had to really worry about. He felt the same fear that Abram felt. He understood exactly what Paul understood. And he could say with Paul, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your righteousness. We thank you that you are perfect and holy. We thank you also for the fact that you sent your Son, who would not only take our sin, but provide for us a perfect righteousness. And we pray that you would grant us grace to put our trust in him. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen.